1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
Louise Perry is described as one of the most exciting young voices in contemporary feminism. She's famous as an author, podcast host, and columnist at The New Statesman. And her most recent book is Gritty Reading, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And it's a critique of the sexual practice of our age, A New Guide to Sex in the 21st Century is its subtitle. In her opening chapter, she explores some of the damage done to women and men by the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s. She tracks through Marilyn Monroe, Hugh Hefner, the founding editor of Playboy magazine, through Me Too and down into the dating apps of today. Chapter one is fascinating, titled Sex Must Be Taken Seriously. Put another way, sex is special. Quote, everyone knows that sex is not the same as making coffee. And when an ideology of sexual disenchantment demands that we pretend otherwise, the result can be a distressing form of cognitive dissonance for a whole culture. She speaks of the damage that comes from being asked to treat as meaningless something that everybody knows deep down is profoundly meaningful. Now, she's one of a growing number of writers in this stream, and this week, as we come to the practical instruction of the Apostle Paul in this either the earliest or second earliest document in the New Testament, we find Paul addressing this subject. Remember, this letter was written in 50 to 51 AD. Unable to revisit Thessalonica, where Paul had done his missionary work, he, as was his normal practice, revisiting, he wrote the letter. And straight away from verse 1, you can see in all the practical instruction of the letter, chapter 4, right the way through to the end of the letter, what Paul is writing appears to be nothing new in terms of what he originally taught them when he was there. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So it's clear from verses 1 and 2 that what he writes here is what he preached when he was with them. Clearly the Apostle Paul taught not only that we should turn to God, but also that we should live differently. Those who suggest the Apostle simply preached the gospel and let all the ethical implications just flow from it without saying anything haven't read the New Testament carefully enough. Christian living was just as much the key stage one syllabus as Christian doctrine. And here, from chapter 4, verse 1, right the way through to the end of chapter 5, is, if you like, the blueprint for a beautiful life. Straight away, Paul gets down to basics by speaking about sex. Why he does that, I hope we'll have time to explore at the end. It's interesting, though, isn't it? That's the first thing he talks about. And we have the command for sexual purity, the incentive for sexual purity for the Christian, and then the primacy of sexual morality, the command. This can be found in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, we need to grasp that the sexual mores, the sexual practice of non-Jewish first century Thessalonica, had been unimpacted by the Bible's teaching. And therefore, like any culture unexposed to the Christian gospel, its sexual ethic was profoundly damaging, both to women and to men. Read any of the works of Tom Holland, and you will find yourself staggered at the shocking sexual ethic of the Roman Empire. F.F. Bruce cites a speech by Demosthenes, quote, "We keep mistresses for our pleasure," he's talking about entertaining chat and social pleasure, "concubines," that's sex slaves, "for our daily bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." Now, that last bit is shocking to us, but that was their sexual ethic. This was especially the case in a seaport and a key trading city like Thessalonica, in a culture dominated by idol temples, where frequently the temple had an abundance of temple prostitutes in its precincts, as you will find in major mosques and temples across the world. The sexual ethic included even sleeping with a set temple prostitute in order to ensure fertility in the fields. So the first century may not have had Tinder or Grindr or Hinge or Adult Friend Finder, nor had they the industrialization of Hollywood's sexual imagery or the explicit celebration of sexual promiscuity that we find in our primary and secondary schools today. But sex was treated as a consumer expendable, an appetite, a bodily need, little different to hunger or housing or clothing. The word sexual immorality in verse 3 translates a word porneia. And in the Bible, porneia refers to any form of sexual stimulation, verbal, visual, virtual, or physical, of another person to whom we are not committed in lifelong exclusive relationship of marriage. And marriage in the Bible is between one man and one woman. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then in verse 4, that each of you know how to control his own body, could read, each of you should know how to take his own wife. You'll see a footnote to that effect. To take his own wife in holiness and honor, or to control his own body in holiness and honor. If it's take his own wife, it suggests that there are forms of sexual behavior in the bedroom, even in marriage, that are not honorable. I find myself spelling this out repeatedly now to young couples who have been exposed to dishonorable sex through pornography, sexually explicit writing and so forth, teaching in PSHE. There is to be no manipulation in the bedroom in marriage, no sexual deviance, no compulsion of sex in marriage, no demand for sex or for sex. And we're all adults here. I think we're all aware of the proliferation of anal sex. All forms of anal sex are strictly prohibited in the Bible. It is not Christian and is not honoring to God. Should the phrase control his own body in holiness and honor not refer to being married to a wife, then Paul is speaking about sexual self-control. Each one of you, says Paul, should know how to control his own body. There's to be no sex outside of marriage, no experimentation. And this is not simply for some, but not for others. Each one of you, he's writing to every member of the church, this is for all. And this is not allowing sex within a series of loving monogamous relationships for whatever length of time. This is about sex and marriage is the only place for safe sex and godly sex. Now, in verse 4, isn't it striking that each of you should know how to control his own body? One of the finest New Testament commentators, very technical, so I wouldn't recommend him unless you can at least get a vague idea of what a Greek word looks like. But one of the finest commentators is J.B. Lightfoot, bishop, former bishop of Durham, writing at the end of the 19th century. The word to know is the word to learn, he says. Purity is not a momentary impulse. It's a lesson, a habit. Each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So in verse 4, Paul speaks about the passions of lust, and he combines two words here, one meaning desire, appetite, yearning, or attraction, the other meaning passion. So then not all sexual desire is godly, according to Paul. Not all sexual appetites are good. Not all sexual attraction is pure. Not all sexual longing is to be expressed. The idea that a married person might feel loving attraction to another individual to whom they are not married and should then follow their feelings is profoundly anti-Christian. I may feel something. It's not necessarily a feeling, a passion that is to be followed. And this is massively challenging to a culture whose guiding star is that we should be led by what we feel. Some even deeply felt attractions should be controlled. Here then is the command. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. What a word in season for us in the city, for those who travel widely, for those who work late, for those who go out for a beer after work, for those who find themselves on a team celebrating success. Those who are married need to cultivate relationship with our wives or husbands. Many of us who are not yet married or widowed or divorced, I know this teaching runs right across the grain of the torrent of the sexual revolution's propaganda, but it is God's desire, God's will for us, that we are holy. And is it not striking that the likes of Louise Perry, after 60 years of what she would call enslaving, so-called liberation, that has left so many women and men in shackles, now has the courage to speak out? One bloke in the city who had been in a series of sexual relationships, one after another after another, I remember him saying to me, it was so lonely. From my own observation, broken spiritual relationships always leave both parties damaged. Broken sexual relationships always leave both parties damaged and scarred, and children even more so. And Louise Perry is not the only one. Other secular writers, Mary Harrington, former lesbian, lived in a lesbian commune. She went into the lesbian commune because she'd become so aware of power relationships in the other environments in which she'd operated. And lo and behold, she found in the lesbian commune power relationships equally at play. She came out and she has written this fascinating book, Feminism Against Progress, also worth getting hold of and reading. And Danny Kruger has written an excellent book, Covenant, the post-Freudian fantasy of sexual liberation was a license for male exploitation of women, surely as damaging as the patriarchal system that preceded it. But though the Christian may be heartened by the likes of these social commentators and political movers now beginning to realize the appalling damage that has been done by the sexual revolution, My big concern with the likes of Perry and Harrington and so forth is that you find very little incentive there. And so one's in danger of being pushed back into a kind of Victorian moralizing. Just have a cold shower. And so we discover in the writing of Paul, it's so gloriously full of incentive. And I think I can see at least seven intellect reasons for sexual self-control through verses 1 to 8. All of them are tied to pleasing God. The first two and the last are tightly connected. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, says the apostle, walk to please God. And then in verse 8, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. All three members of the Holy Trinity are involved here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians, you, if you trust in Jesus, we are now in the Lord Jesus. We belong to him. We belong to God the Father. And God the Father and God the Son have placed within us God the Holy Spirit. And so the Thessalonians have changed sides. They have a new master. They have a fresh aim and goal in life. They march to the beat of a different drum. They now live to please God. What an incentive. Remember right at the beginning, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What a reason to live a pure and holy life. And linked to these incentives, those three I've just mentioned, is the fourth there in verse 5. We do know God. The Gentiles don't know God, but we do. And so, of course, the pagan is not interested in living this way because they don't know God. They don't belong to God. They don't want to please God. And they don't have God dwelling within them. But God seeks our holiness because we now belong to him. And he is holy. And to be holy is to be set apart by the creator of the universe for his own special pleasure. And that ties to our fifth incentive, which is there in verse 7. So verse 4, each of us should know how to control our body in holiness and honor. Verse 7, God has not called us for impurity. He has called us for holiness. Now, I once heard somebody at a student meeting explaining holiness, and I can never get it out of my mind when it comes to explaining this word. He used the idea of the sugar spoon. Now, nobody eats sugar these days, so you probably don't know what that is. But back in the old days, where we all had three or four spoons of sugar in our tea, they were great days. Back in the old days when we were allowed to do that sort of thing by the government, you would have a special spoon if you were very posh, particularly set aside for putting the sugar in. And woe betide you when you were with Granny if you took that spoon and you dunked it in your teacup and used it as a stirrer. You remember those days? One or two of you do, because then you put it back in the sugar, and then it caused all sorts of trouble. And that spoon, this individual put it like this, was holy, set apart, specially designed for a particular purpose. And if you've come to the Lord Jesus and you're in the Lord Jesus and God's Holy Spirit is dwelling within us and we now know him, we're holy and we're set apart for him to live in holiness. Elsewhere, Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? How can we take what is pure and holy, what is indwelt by the Creator God, who is pure and holy, and engage with our bodies and our minds in something that we know the one to whom we belong considers to be impure and degrading? How would we do it? So I know this is countercultural. I know that for those of us who are single, this is incredibly difficult. I know that in some marriages, for all sorts of reasons, sex is no longer possible. And I know that for some of us, we struggle with immensely powerful desires. And I don't speak as someone who is myself 6 foot above correction on this. I'm deeply aware of my own flaws and failings. And all of us in this room are sexual sinners. But do we not now belong to the Lord? Are we not his, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We're no longer pagan idolaters. His desire is that we please him. His will is our holiness. He's extended his hand of friendship to us. We know him. We're going to meet him. And I think, and I've only just begun to grasp this, I've been looking at this letter since August last year and teaching it in various places, but I've only just begun to grasp the strength of this in this letter. This waiting for his Son from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come, is a bridal image. As is the bit at the end of chapter 3, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And I think in all the rich language of Paul talking about the church in chapter 3 as his joy, his hope, he has in mind the church as the bride of Christ. Now, we got a lot of weddings going on at the moment at St. Helens, and particularly in the team that work in the city work. So Tiff got married on Saturday, and Abraham is getting married in about 10 days' time. How do I know that? Because he lives at the top of the house where I live. And every 5 minutes, somebody's turning up with a box. And I've sort of become a rather kind of glorified concierge. It's been a great delight. Yet another thing. And I'm longing to see what's that. Can't wait to be invited when Abraham and Avina are married to see what was in all those boxes. But when you're approaching the wedding, you're set apart. You want to please. You know, you wouldn't dream of doing something. And that's the image I think the apostle has for us here. Well, we'll have to skip over these. Porneia, of course, is sexual stimulation of any other individual, visual, virtual, verbal, physical, to whom we're not committed an exclusive lifelong marriage. It involves pornographic imagery, flirtatious comments, sexually explicit comments, humor, pictures, language, viewing habits. And did you notice that verse 6, it wrongs our brother and it brings about the judgment of God? So verse 6, you see, here's a thought. If marriage is between one man and one woman for life, what damage is being done to the future marriage partner of that individual? And what does the all-seeing judge of all mankind make of it? And we may consider that what is done in private is a private matter. And God doesn't. He is an avenger in all these things, as Paul told them. And so here is a solemn warning. God knows what goes on in our bedroom. He knows about our sex life. He is concerned with what we watch on a screen. We may think our hidden habit is hidden. It's not hidden to God. Why the primacy of sexual morality? That is, why does Paul begin here? Is he just sort of hung up? I mean, what's his problem? And I think the answer is there for us in verses 4 and 5. The pagan does not know God. In every culture, with no connection to the God of the Old Testament scriptures, the non-Jews or Gentiles will find themselves as a whole caught up in the passions of lust. It's inevitable. For the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, is one. He is faithful. He is defined by exclusive, unshifting, steadfast love for his people. That is the DNA of God, commitment, exclusivity, selfless, unshifting love. No surprise, then, that marriage is his invention between one man and one woman, committed exclusively, permanently, a lifelong relationship till death us do part. It comes out of the very character of God. So Louise Perry is right, because marriage is a picture of that selfless, exclusive, unshakable love, and sex in marriage is a picture of the intimate union of God with his people. Sex is special, really special. It's why multiple sexual encounters with different partners, even its so-called string of loving relationships, is so damaging. You can't be glued in intimate union to one person and then to another. Oh, yes, and then, by the way, 5 years later to another, and another decade to another, without doing profound damage, psychological and physical, to yourself and the other person. And as we turn from the God of the Bible to whatever lesser man-made philosophy, idolatry, we lose this fundamental bedrock. And as we bow to multiple different idols, hedonism, secularism, materialism, so any concept of faithfulness goes out of the window. And as sure as eggs is eggs, as they say, idolatry, turning from God, always flows into sexual immorality. They are linked inextricably. We come back to the God of the Bible, faithful, steadfast, exclusive, selfless love. Well, I'm aware it's a very painful topic for us to talk about. Remember, if we belong to Christ, he has washed us. He sees us as clothed in a bridal dress. He sees us as pure. And as we come back to him for forgiveness, he sees us as his own. Let's pray together. Thank you for all you've done for us, our Father, all of us with such varied, mixed past, things of which we're ashamed. Thank you that through the death of Jesus, you cleanse us. We're forgiven. And you bring us into right relationship with you, and you will never shift from your commitment to us. And we pray that you would help us to live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.